Morning to Titus chapter 2. Today I'm planning on finishing our study of this series entitled The Doctrines of Grace. And we've actually studied the five doctrines of grace in the past weeks. And now, today I want to finish up with one more message. Now I want to say, not to make you nervous, but I'm having back problems today. And I never know when a back spasm is going to hit me. So if you see me, you know, do this kind of thing, you'll know what's going on. Don't worry about me. But if I cry out, you'll know what's happening. I just don't want you to be surprised or stirred. Oh! Well, see, I was just testing you. One of the great fears of a pastor is to pass out in the pulpit. And now that's become one of your great fears. So, God truly brings his treasures in earthen vessels, all of us. But in any case, just want to prepare you and hope nothing happens. So that's in the Lord's hands. In Titus chapter 2, as we read for our call to worship, this is an amazing chapter to me because he begins with telling Titus to teach the things that befit sound doctrine. Then he starts talking about how older men should behave and how older women should behave and younger women and younger men and masters and servants. Is that sound doctrine? Well, he hadn't quite finished because he explains in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, after calling upon Christians of every class and position to live in such a way, he says, for, which means because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing or training us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly or soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify us for himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Well, where's the sound doctrine? The sound doctrine is that based upon the grace of God, we live like this. God's grace is the doctrine that produces godliness. Nothing else can do it. Let's pray together. We ask, Lord, that you would help us this morning to understand the implications, the benefits and implications of the doctrines of grace that we've been studying, that our forefathers believed in this church, and help us in our generation to apply the same truths that are unchanged to holy living, which is unchanged, to Christ's likeness, which is unchanged. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, when you talk about grace, as I've told you before, there are two basic ideas of grace in the churches in the world today. And the churches of the Protestant Reformation held to one of these views, and then before and since then, other churches have changed in their understanding of grace. The first view is that God's grace is simply his graciousness to help us to understand that we're sinners. and that it's up to us completely by ourselves to repent and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. And after we do that, God's graciousness comes back in and gives us the Holy Spirit to help us to live. Now, that's one view, and that is many times called the Arminian view in history, but this James Arminius didn't even believe that. It's something that's popped up in the last few hundred years among the churches. The Reformation Protestant churches believe that grace itself is a sovereign gift of God. That God gives grace to sinners who will not turn to Him. And He works in their hearts in such a way that He frees them from their bondage to sin and enables them, giving them the gift of faith to flee to Christ, so that salvation is wholly of the Lord, even though they have to repent and believe, it's of the Lord. So salvation from beginning to end is of grace, not just graciousness. Let me read to you what our forefathers in this church believed when they joined the Mississippi Baptist Association in 1836. And these Articles of Faith were written in 1806 and were the Articles of Faith of all the Baptist churches in this area when it was started. And there are nine statements, and I haven't done this before, but I'm going to read all nine, because these are what they considered the nine most important truths on which to start a Baptist association and a church. Let me read to you. Number one, we believe in one true and living God, and that there are a trinity of persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. Number two, we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament were given by inspiration of God, are of divine authority, and the only rule of faith and practice. Number three, we believe in the fall of Adam, in the imputation of his sin to all his posterity, in the total depravity of human nature, and in God's inability to in man's inability to restore himself to the favor of God. Four, we believe in the everlasting love of God to his people, in the eternal unconditional election of a definite number of the human family to grace and glory. Number five, we believe that sinners are only justified in the sight of God by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is unto all and upon all them that believe. Six, we believe all those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world are in time effectually called, regenerated, converted, and sanctified, and are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Number seven, we believe that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who by the satisfaction which he made to law and justice in becoming an offering for sin, hath by his most precious blood redeemed the elect from under the curse of the law, that they might be holy and without blame before him in love. Eight, and this is really what we're talking about this morning. We believe good works are the fruits of faith and follow after justification, are evidences of a gracious state, and that it is the duty of all believers to perform them from a principle of love. Number nine, we believe in the resurrection of the dead and a general judgment, and that the happiness of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked will be eternal. Now, those are the nine statements that Ezra Courtney, the missionary to this area, and those who started Ebenezer Baptist Church across the Mississippi line, those are the truths that they felt essential to believe to start a church. And of those nine statements, six of them, are about the doctrines of grace by name. So I'm unashamed to use their terminology, because these are the things they believed, and this church was built upon them. And it was restored to these truths back when our good friend Bill Askell came and began preaching the Bible and these truths again. Only what this church was founded upon. This was the robust faith of our forefathers, but what difference does it make to argue for these truths or to teach these truths? Does it really make any difference as long as a person believes in Jesus? Does it make any difference to believe that grace is, on the one hand, just God's graciousness to help us along till we respond, versus believing that God's grace is God's power to overcome our deadness and bring us to Himself safely? I believe it does make a difference. And that's what I'm talking about today. Paul said, "The grace of God has appeared." That means that it has appeared like a sunrise to shine upon us. When Christ came, He is full of grace and truth. The grace of God has appeared. He's talking about Christ when he says that in verse 11. Bringing salvation to all men, not just to Jew, but to Gentile, to every tongue and tribe and race and nation upon the face of the earth. Instructing us or disciplining us. See, grace disciplines. Jerry Bridges has this book some of us have read, The Discipline of Grace. If you really believe in God's sovereign grace saving you from yourself from beginning to end, that belief will discipline you to live a godly life. And if it doesn't, something's wrong with your understanding of grace. Because grace works. Okay? So he said, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live soberly or sensibly. Actually, that word is self-controlled, righteously, and godly in the present age. So grace disciplines us to repent and turn away from sin and to live a godly life in the present age. But it also does something else. Grace causes us to look for the blessed hope and appearing, same word, of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace causes us to look to the skies. Now, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ will come suddenly, and apparently there's some folks expecting him at the end of March. I saw that on the news the other day, and I thought, well, that's interesting, because Jesus said only the Father knows the hour of His coming. And then there's some that are looking to, I think it's May 2012, for Him to come in the end of the world. When He comes on the clouds of heaven and the earth is destroyed by fire, you know, it may come on that day. But to be honest, I believe that'll be the day He won't come. Because only the Father knows the day or the hour of His coming. But something about grace, the undeserved, unconditional, omnipotent grace that reaches down out of heaven and picks us up from the mud hole of our sin and plucks us on solid ground in Jesus Christ. Something about that causes us to look for the blessed hope of Christ coming again, to keep us faithful in our living. And that's what he says here in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. And then he explains what he means by the way we are to live. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. That means his death, his blood, his righteousness atones for every sin that of those that believe in him, cleanses us from every sin and fault before God's eyes and makes us acceptable. But that's not all he died for. He also died to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. In other words, the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness, instructing us that we are saved from every lawless deed, instructing us to live a life that is pure and an honor to Jesus Christ and zealous for good deeds. Because grace not only delivers from sin and condemnation, it purifies the soul. That God, from before the foundation of the world, determined to send his Son and bring someone like me to his side, redeemed, forgiven, and transformed into the likeness of Christ, is more than my mind can take in at one time. But in believing that is true, it does something to you. It makes you realize that this God is gracious, more gracious than you are to others. That God is forgiving, more forgiving than you are to others. And that he is faithful to his word more than you are to him. And that if you're going to be saved, it has to be from beginning to end by grace. And that changes you. It presents to you a God whose love is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. A God who is so kind that he sent his Son into this world to meet the conditions of our salvation that we could never meet. That we might be forgiven through his suffering and be changed in heart to live a different life. Grace works. There are practical implications of grace, and what I want to do first of all is just mention a few of the benefits of grace and then several of the implications of grace this morning, believing in the doctrines of grace. And one of the things that you can do, you can take your concordance and work through the Bible and look up the word grace and see what it's talking about in those occasions. What are the circumstances? What is grace doing in those circumstances? And one of the things that if you look up grace, you find out is that grace helps you with assurance of salvation. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul said, "In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to or corresponding to the riches of his grace." Now, you may see yourself a terrible sinner, and frankly, you are. And if that offends you, it's because you don't understand the doctrine of sin in the Bible. But you may have led a very profligate life, if not with your hands, with your mind, or with your eyes or ears. And you have many, many, many sins in your mind that God has revealed to you and convicted you of. And you just wonder, have I sinned too much? Have I sinned myself out of the grace of God? And Paul says, Well, you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In other words, his grace is sufficient for even you. It's not just according to grace, but the riches, the height, the depth, the breadth, the width of the grace of God is sufficient for the sins of men. That Jesus Christ has not and will not turn away any sinner who comes to him as he is, seeking him for mercy, forgiveness, and salvation. And all you have to do is look through the Gospels and see who came to Christ, the drunkards, the adulterers, the adulteresses, the thieves, the people that were considered unclean and sinful, people that were considered cursed by God. They came to Jesus and they found him willing to receive them to himself, forgive them of sin, and tell them, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Or go into peace. Assurance of salvation comes from understanding the greatness of God's undeserved, unconditional gift of salvation and grace. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul told the Corinthians about the grace of God, how magnanimous it was, how infinite it is. In order to move their hearts to give to a benevolent cause of Christians in Jerusalem who were under great persecution or famine at that time. And he said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That is, if you understand how sinful you are and that God would make you rich in blessings and kindness and forgiveness, you're starting to understand something about grace. The riches of Jesus Christ's graciousness, which is really grace given. Even our faith, if you're unsure about the magnitude of God's grace, if it's enough to you, Ephesians 2:8 says that even your faith in Christ, where you look to him to save you, is a gift of God's grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. That no man should be able to boast before God. Thank you for being gracious to awaken me to my sin. But it's my faith that took hold of your salvation. And I can always boast in that. No. Faith is a gift of God. And our Baptist forefathers, including the present-day Baptist Faith and Message, teaches that faith is a gift of God's grace. From beginning to end, God has saved us and worked in our hearts so that if we find in ourselves a hatred of sin, a desire to be free from the wrath of God, if we see in Jesus Christ a perfect Savior for someone just like me, and we flee to him for mercy on the basis of his promises that he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out, you can be sure that God's grace is sufficient to save you. It brings assurance to believe in God's grace. Paul told Timothy about God in 2 Timothy 1:9 that he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our work, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That means before all ages, before the foundation of the world. Grace is a great comfort to those who know they would not call upon the name of the Lord unless he first called out their name. Secondly, the grace of God, the doctrines of grace, are necessary for your Christian growth. Not just your assurance of salvation, but your Christian growth. When Paul was speaking to the elders and others at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he was about to leave them and take this collection he took from the Corinthians and take it to Jerusalem. And that's where Paul was arrested and bound in chains for preaching the gospel. He knew he was going for that. Nevertheless, in Acts 20, verse 32, he tells the Ephesians what he taught them for those 3 years he was there as their pastor. He said in verse 32, And now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You see, when Paul first came to Ephesus, he talked about the doctrines of grace. And while he stayed there for 3 years, he talked about the doctrines of grace. Because the doctrines of grace are necessary for the Christian to pursue holiness, to be faithful to the God who has saved them by his grace. In 1 Peter 1:13, Peter said, "Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And he was calling them to holiness in that passage, to be holy for God is holy. And he said, this is how you do it. You have to think now as a Christian in order to be holy and Christ-like, to be a godly person. You have to use your mind. You have to understand some things. You have to learn some things. You have to think about how to apply some things. Gird your minds for action, he said. Keep sober in spirit. Be self-controlled. Be alert. And then he said, quit hoping in this world. And quit hoping in other Christians. Quit hoping in anyone else. Fix your hope completely on what? The grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what that means is, think about, let it be your new worldview that Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, the grace that he's begun to work in our heart will be in its full measure revealed to us and given to us when he comes. There will be a new heaven and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. He will raise his people from the dead in a glorified body that's rejoined with a glorified soul to live fittingly in this new heaven and new earth eternally with him. The joys and the blessings and the privileges that we'll experience there, he's saying, are beyond our imagination right now, because God is so gracious. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought at the revelation of Christ. Quit being so consumed by this world. Quit living and dying on how your spouse treats you or your children like you. Quit depending upon other people to be perfect so you can have some hope yourself. Fix your hope completely on the undeserved, unconditional grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. If you believe that the Son of God died upon the cross for your sins and rose from the dead, and that he did that for you to shower you with his grace and accept you as his child, then you must look to the completion of that grace when he comes again. And let that be your comfort and hope in this life. And in so doing, it will free you from dependency upon other things and the slavery of sinful lust and temptations, and enable you to love Christ and keep his commandments. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. Think about the magnitude of God's kindness to someone like you. And it will change the way you live today. Sanctification grows as we understand grace. In that same book, 1 Peter 3:7, he gives husbands an example of how to apply grace. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. She's been saved by the grace of God at the blood of Jesus Christ, just like you have. And you better treat her right, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Because if you proclaim to believe in God's grace to you, undeserved and unconditional, and you refuse to show that to your wife, God will do something about it. He'll discipline you till you wake up and give her honor. See, the grace of God, understood upon yourself, affects the way you treat others. Sanctification. Well, I had, 12 others that I'm going to skip at this time, but I'll just name them. Perseverance, hope of glorification, self-denial in evangelism, benevolence toward others, contentment in trials and sufferings, emulating God in the way you treat others, prayer for help in time of need, strength to live each day for Christ. All of these are the benefits of grace and more. And, you know, it's just amazing what God has declared grace will do to us, for us, and in us. But you have to believe in grace, not a half grace, not an influential grace, but the gift of God to your soul from eternity past to eternity future, displayed so clearly in the blood of Jesus Christ shed for your soul. For grace could not be applied to your life justly if he had not borne your sins in his body on the tree. But now that he has, God's grace is just to justify the ungodly and to help them all the way to heaven. All the benefits and gifts of grace come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are the implications, secondly, of the grace of God? Well, I'm just going to list the five doctrines of grace. The first one is total depravity. That all men are spiritually rebellious by nature and spiritually dead to life with God and are unable to do anything to achieve righteousness before God, or even to have spiritual life to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord. When you begin to realize that we are so spiritually dead and rebellious in our sins, that every thought and intent of our heart is only evil continually, said God, that before you're saved, everything that you try to do good is condemned by God. That the best you can do deserves his wrath. Because you didn't do it for his glory and honor. You did it for yourself. Not to mention that there's no such thing as a perfect work for God. So when you begin to understand that total depravity has defiled our minds and how we think and our emotions and how we feel and our choices and what we do, and that there's nothing we can do to please God. In fact, everything we do displeases Him. You begin to see the magnitude of the mountains of sin that we've accumulated before Him and the hopelessness of ever being able to do anything to make atonement yourself for those sins. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You even sin in your sleep. You say, that's ridiculous. Well, you may have some of the most sinful thoughts in your mind while you're sleeping and dreaming. Where does that come from? Your sinful nature and the thoughts of your heart. Oh, what a Savior we need. We are not better than others. We are totally depraved. And if you really believe that we are that bad, then it creates in the saved person a humility toward God and a submissive spirit toward Him, that He has saved you in spite of yourself. And it teaches us to treat other people, unbelievers who have not yet found grace with God, with the same kind of pity and patience that God had toward us. How He fed us every day with food from His table, and we didn't even think about thanking Him. How many times we've taken breaths without recognizing He gave you that breath or that beat of the heart. When we start to understand how much patience God has had with us, how much sin He's put up with to let us live till we could hear of Jesus Christ and then His Spirit work in our hearts and draw us to the bosom of the Savior, you start to understand the degree of compassion and pity He wants you to have toward others, to pray for them, to bear witness of Jesus Christ to them if they've never heard of Him, to create compassion and a desire to witness to them of the things of God. And especially if you have an unbelieving husband or wife, that God has made you a missionary of grace in that home, to break through the depravity that you once had in that spouse by your example and love and grace toward them, to teach them what God is like in His grace. Same thing with our unbelieving children, those ungrateful little wretches that don't appreciate all we've sacrificed for them. And you know what? They ought to be thankful that they've been raised in a gospel home. What's wrong with these children? Could it be that they're as totally depraved as you were and need a miracle of grace that only God can give, not you? You see, the implications of total depravity are amazing. And Christ exemplified the attitude we're to have towards sinners. In Luke 15, it says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Him to listen to Him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" There is our hope. Total depravity. The Lord Jesus Christ saves us from much. Total depravity, unconditional election. It's unconditional. There are no conditions in the person who is chosen by God that makes him or moves him to choose them before the foundation of the world to be his own. The conditional election, as I mentioned earlier, believes that God looks ahead in time and sees who would believe in him and then elects them to be his own. And they're trying to do something good when they teach that. They're trying to excuse God with the reason of why people go to hell. That it's not God's fault, it's our fault. But that's not the way to do it, because they still have a God who created men he knew would go to hell. You understand? The fact is that God chose us in Christ out of a fallen race in Adam before the foundation of the world when we did not deserve it. And if he had not done it, no one would have been saved, because we're totally depraved. It had to be unconditional grace. He could justly have passed you by and allowed you to go to hell for your own sins and sinfulness, and been completely happy and just in doing it. But the Bible says, for the revelation or the revealing of the glory and honor of this virtue of God called grace, he created the world, permitted the fall of man, and sent his Son to redeem his elect people, that mankind and the angels above may see the grace of God and worship and glorify him for his goodness. You might say, well, that to go to all that trouble and just to receive glory and honor, see, you don't understand. God deserves glory and honor. And the moment he decided to create this world and its creatures, he was determined that it would bring him glory. And in a fallen world, that has to be by grace. So he takes sinners who deserve his wrath and he makes them his children. He takes the ungodly and makes them righteous. Unconditionally, he chooses them to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. He chooses them to have the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts and free them from the bondage to self and sin and Satan, and to give them a mind that can now see the beauties of Christ, and they desire him freely, having been freed from the bondage of sin. And he draws them to himself through the cross of Jesus to eternal salvation. It's a great mystery. No one fully understands it, but he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. This creates an attitude of humble worship to God when we pray, when we come to worship with God's people. It creates an attitude of thanksgiving that he should be so kind as to shine the light of his love upon you. It causes you to have hope and prayer in your witness to others around you, knowing that even though you cannot argue them into salvation or manipulate them into eternal life, by proclaiming to them the beauties of Jesus Christ as a perfect Savior for sinners, God can bring them into his eternal kingdom. God can work in their hearts. And that keeps you persevering in your missionary witness to them. God can save them, because they cannot save themselves, and neither can you. What patience this gives parents with children and husbands and wives toward each other. We could go on and on this morning. Particular redemption is a truth that says that when Jesus died upon the cross, he laid down his life for the sheep. And he actually said that, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep." There are given ones that he died for in an effectual and successful redemption upon the cross to accomplish their salvation. In other words, he chose to love us. And when he died upon the cross, it was not for a faceless mass of humanity in general, no one in particular. It was for those that the Father had given him as his own before the foundation of the world. And when he died there, being God the Son, he knew them. And he died for them upon the cross as his own. It was a personal death for personal sheep. It was a personal love and a personal suffering. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life upon the sheep. It completely overwhelms me when I think that he wanted me to be by his side. And he knew me before the foundation of the world. And he came into this world in its darkness and endured so much humiliation by the hands of godless men and died upon the cross for someone like me, namely me, to make sure that I was brought to his side one day. The magnitude of his love to do that for the likes of me just overwhelms me. The personalness of Christ's love and presence toward me comforts me. And the promise that he is coming again, as he prayed to his Father, "Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am," guarantees that if he has begun a good work in me and died for me, he will bring it to completion when he comes. And I and all those who have trusted in him will be with him forever. Particular redemption is just the visual illustration and accomplishment of the magnitude of Christ's personal love for sinners. Effectual calling teaches us that God was very patient. He could have let us go on our whole life dead in our trespasses and sins and been perfectly just to bring us before his judgment and not save anyone, including Adam and Eve. But in his mercifulness, allowing them to sin in the freedom that they had to choose to disobey God as a free creature, he showed patience. He let them live. He let them have children, let them live. And children's children, let them live down to the present day, that he might send his good news into all the world and his Holy Spirit into sinners' hearts and effectually call them to himself. Free them from their spiritual bondage. He did not force any of us to believe against our will. I want to make that as plain as I can. And those who accuse us of saying that simply don't understand what the doctrines of grace teach. They do not teach that he forced us to come to himself, kicking and screaming against our own will. What they teach is that his Holy Spirit freed us from the bondage of Satan and sin and changed our will to be able to believe in him and drew us to his side with a freed will. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. We have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If God had such patience to let you live a sinful life before He called you to eternal life, let you live years in sin before His time to send His Spirit into your heart to cry, Abba, Father, how much patience should you and I have toward others around us who were as sinful as we were? How much kindness should we show to them compared to the kindness God showed to us all those years? Even you who were raised in the church, you've basically always been, compared to other boys and girls in this world, pretty good. God still had patience to you toward your sinful thoughts, those things that no one knows about but you. Let you live one day at a time to hear of Jesus Christ over and over, rejecting Him over and over, till one day the Lord opened your heart to respond to those things. How patient we should be with those who do not know. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him," that is the one drawn, "I will raise him at the last day." And Christ has promised that He will enable us to persevere to the end because He will keep us in the palm of His hand. "I give eternal life to my sheep," He said, "and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of their hand and out of my hand." And I love that scene when Peter said, "I will never betray you." The Lord said, "You'll betray me three times before the cock crows. I'll never betray you. I'll never." Peter looked upon himself as stronger than the other disciples, unable to fall away from Christ, and yet he was the one that denied Him three times and cursed the name of Christ when he did it. Do you know what Jesus told him before it happened? "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." I believe that's what John had in mind when he wrote in 1 John 2:1. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." I like to put my name in that place. Fred, Fred. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. See, I can go on with that. And the thing is, this is the promise that He's made to all of His own, all who've called upon His name, that He will cause us to persevere to the end because He will preserve us to the end. The doctrines of grace are the full understanding of God's grace to sinners. I don't want just God's graciousness. I want His grace from beginning to end to comfort my heart, to strengthen my faith and obedience, to give me hope that a day is coming when, due to His work and not mine, I shall stand before Him and see His glory and enter eternal life. If you are not yet saved by grace alone, God has made it simple for you. You don't have to understand everything about it. You don't have to be able to articulate every point of doctrine to be saved. But if you will humble yourself and go to the risen Son of God who knows you and sees you and is here, and go to Him and repent of sin to save you and to keep you from falling, to make a new life for you, then you have come to the grace of God. For he is full of grace and truth. Go to Christ and find the grace of God. And spend the rest of your life learning how deep and wide and high and deep and broad it is. Sufficient for a sinner to bring him to heaven. Go to Christ. But I will say this to those who have been saved in Christ. If you've become lazy and dull of hearing, as the Hebrews were, and this is old hat to you, and you know that, and somehow you're unmoved by it now, something's seriously wrong. Because you can't understand the doctrines of grace and really believe in them and not be affected by them. To know that you're totally depraved, just that first one, ought to humble you before God in confession of sin and increase your love for Christ and such a great salvation to the point that when you sing to him, you mean it. And when you pray to him, you're thankful for it. And when you love your spouse, it's because he has first loved you. And you are concerned about the eternal souls of others because God was concerned about your eternal soul. There are implications to the doctrines of grace, and we've just touched on them this morning. Study them. Learn them. Think about them during the day and their implications to teach you how to love God and how to love man. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for